Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here. My family and I have been away the last few weeks, and since we've been away, you would think such a short amount of time, nothing would change, but some things have changed. Some are trivial, like a new microphone, or some new pavement on the 10-minute drive here, which is very pleasant. Some more fundamental and sad things have happened as well that I know you're all aware of. But some things have not changed, and ultimately we're gathering here to worship the God who never changes, and in that we can take comfort. I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning, and I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where our sermon text this morning is Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. But for context, I do want to begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 1. So please turn there with me. And let's read the word of the Lord together. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verse 7. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would now bless the preaching of your word. Help us by your Spirit to understand and apply this text. And help us to see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Nicholas mentioned in his prayer a few minutes ago, there is now an influx of people attending churches. Some of that has been very acute since the assassination of Charlie Kirk, in that many have said, online and elsewhere, that for the first time in many years, or perhaps for the first time in their lives, people are attending churches. But there's a broader cultural phenomenon that is taking place as well, something that is not new over the last week or so, but has been going on for months and even years, where people are rejecting the culture that we're living in, where they're realizing that the cultural narratives that surround us are ultimately empty, and where people even recognize the darkness that pervades us. And so more and more people are listening to Christian music. More and more people are interested in Christian values. More and more people are attending Christian churches. And this is a development that we should welcome, but at the same time, we should ask, what is it that people hear when they go to church? It's one thing for people to enter a church building. It's another thing entirely for them to encounter the living Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And here's why that is important. People can come and hear something sounding very Christian, but walk away never having heard the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. They may hear a message about moral values, about stronger families, about the Judeo-Christian worldview, And all of that is good, of course, but none of that is the gospel in and of itself. None of that will make a dead sinner alive, and none of that will reconcile you to the living God. And that was the problem in Galatia. In Galatia, we have a number of people who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now these new teachers have come in, and they preach a different gospel. But they preach a gospel using texts from the Bible. They argue in a way that is consistent with the Old Testament. They sound very religious. And yet, in what they are proclaiming, they are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul says they are not preaching a gospel at all. Theirs is a false gospel. And in Galatians, Paul is very clear, and he's very adamant, that if you add to Christ, you lose the gospel. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul exhorts the Galatian believers to stand firm, to reject the false gospel of the Judaizers. And in verses 7 to 12, he now considers these Judaizers in some more detail. And in the process, he actually helps us to think about gospel preaching. And that's what these verses set before us, that Christian preaching is gospel preaching. Christian preaching is gospel preaching. It is more than conveying Christian values, more than commending certain virtues and condemning certain vices. No, at its heart, Christian preaching is gospel preaching. And that is what I want to unpack in my sermon this morning. I want to do so under four headings: the precept of gospel preaching, the power of gospel preaching, the purity of gospel preaching, and the persecution of gospel preaching. So let's look at these one at a time, beginning with the precept of gospel preaching. And this gets us to verse 7, where Paul writes, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul, as you may know, occasionally pictures the Christian life as a race. And the Galatians have gotten off to a good start. They were running well. You can imagine them at the beginning of a marathon, full of energy, full of happiness, striding well, and the crowd is cheering them on. There was this sense of confidence, the sense of perseverance. And that's how Paul remembers their conversion at the beginning of their Christian lives. They have heard the gospel. He was preaching in their midst, and sinners were saved. They trusted in Jesus. The Spirit was at work, transforming their lives. And that's how the first few years have unfolded. But now something has changed. Some have fallen away, and others are tempted to do the same. The race that has started so well is beginning to look pretty bad. Runners are having cramps. Some have given up and pulled out of the race. And Paul just asks, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the word obey here is really interesting in this context. Because naturally, when you hear obey, you think of rules. You think of doing what someone tells you, maybe your parents or your boss at work. But the way Paul uses it here is to say that obeying the truth means believing the gospel. The truth is the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. And you see this elsewhere in Paul's letters. For example, consider Romans 10:16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel," he says there. And the context there is clearly about believing the message of Christ that is being proclaimed. So before obedience is anything else, it is believing the gospel. It is trusting in Jesus. And that's what is at stake in Galatians. Now, Paul is not writing this letter to people who have never heard the gospel. He's writing to people who have heard it, who have received it, but who are now drifting from it. They are being convinced that there are more requirements on top of the gospel. They've been told that in order to be a true Christian, in order to truly belong to the people of God, they need to be circumcised. They need to eat and not eat certain foods, etc. And Paul says, if you go down that road, you are deserting Christ. If you add those requirements, you lose the gospel. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who got on the racetrack and pushed you out of bounds? Who got on the racetrack and strapped a 50-pound backpack onto you? Who persuaded you that Jesus was not enough? Now let's pause here for a moment, because when we're reading Galatians, it's so easy to think that this is a first century problem. Circumcision does not come up in our church. Kosher food is not really a topic of discussion in our midst. But the problem that Paul is addressing in Galatians is still relevant for us. The problem of adding requirements to the gospel. So for example, we can make cultural preferences and turn them into gospel necessities. You might say, or at least you might think, that unless you homeschool your kids, you are not serious about following Jesus. But Scripture never makes this a gospel issue. Or you might say that unless you vote a particular way, you're not a real Christian. I mean, people were very vocal about that last year, but you cannot defend that from the Bible. The Bible gives us wisdom for public life, but this wisdom does not line up with any major party, not only in this country, but in the Western world. You have churches elevate second order, third order, fourth order doctrines and teachings and bring them to the level of the gospel. So that if you don't get the end times right, so that if you don't get baptism right, so that if you don't get music right, then you are not a good Christian. And more kind of subtly, you might say that unless you fit the cultural mold of our church, you do not belong here. Unless you memorize big chunks of Scripture, you don't really fit in as a good Christian at Oikos Community Church. All these things take the focus off of Christ. Now, there is Christ plus something else. And that's how Paul's question comes to us. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who told you that believing the gospel was not enough? Who told you that Jesus plus other things is what saves you? Friends, Christian preaching is gospel preaching. And at the core, the precept of gospel preaching is simple. It does not rely on works of the law. That is what Paul so adamantly rejects in this short letter. He does not say that you need to be religious in order to be acceptable to God. He does not say that you need to try to live really hard as a Christian in order to be acceptable to God. No, he points to Christ, who lived a perfect life, who was ultimately sinless. All of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned. Christ has not. But then more than that, Christ died on the cross for our sins, so that anybody who trusts in him has his righteousness imputed to them and our sins covered by his death on the cross, so that God can accept us, so that we can belong to God's family, so that eternal life not only will be ours, but Jesus is so clear in many places, is ours even now. So that we now have fellowship with God. That is the gospel. And it does not rely on you. It does not rely on the things that you try to bring to God, that you try to bring to Christ. No, it depends on Christ, our perfect Savior. So I want you to ask yourself, am I running well in the truth of the gospel? Or am I starting to believe that my standing before God depends on what I do, how I parent, my theological precision, my cultural identity, rather than on Christ crucified and risen? The Galatians began by faith, but now they were tempted to add works. And Paul tells them that is not obedience to the gospel. That is not running the race. The obedience that matters here is the obedience of faith, which is to say, trusting in Jesus and him alone. And that's the exhortation for you and me. Keep running in the truth. Keep trusting Christ. Don't be hindered by the wrong requirements. Do not set up hindrances for other people. And that is the precept of gospel preaching, that Christ is enough, that Christ is sufficient. So that's my first point, the precept of gospel preaching. Let's look at my second point, the power of gospel preaching. And this takes us to verse 8. Let me read that again. Paul says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's making a distinction between two different kinds of persuasion. That which is merely human and that which is divine. The Judaizers had some manner of persuasion. Humanly speaking, they could put together a good argument, a strong argument. They were able to convince people, but Paul says that their argument is not from the one who calls you. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because when it comes to God's call, no human persuasion can ultimately overthrow it. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." Notice again where his confidence lies. Not in the Galatians' ability to be strong. Not even in his own skill as a debater. No, he says, "I have confidence in the Lord." And that is where assurance rests, not in us, but in God. Now, if we put that together, here's the point. Gospel preaching has power not because of us, but because of God. Verse 8, God calls. Verse 10, the Lord keeps. That is the foundation, and I want to unpack that just for a minute. First, verse 8. Verse 8 talks about God as the one who calls you. This is the doctrine of effectual calling. When God calls, his call is powerful. It is not an invitation that you may or may not accept. It is a call that creates what it commands. Think of Genesis 1. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Or think of John 11. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man rises. That's the effect of God's power. And when God calls sinners to himself in the gospel, they come. And then secondly, verse 10, "I have confidence in the Lord." Again, Paul does not look at his own power of persuasion or even that of the other apostles. And he does not look to the strength of the Galatians, but he says he is confident that the Galatians will ultimately persevere because it does not depend on them. It depends on God who keeps his own. And as Paul says elsewhere, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so again, the power of gospel preaching does not lie in us. It does not reside in us. It's not grounded in us being better speakers than our opponents or even in emotional manipulation, which is what you see at some churches at least. No, it depends on God's call and on God's keeping. And you see that same dynamic in 1 Corinthians. Let me read a couple of verses from that book. And there's some background here. The Corinthians had the strong emphasis on rhetoric, which was just very widespread throughout the Greek and Roman worlds at that time. They cherished and valued strong, powerful speakers, oratory skill, rhetorical skill. And here comes Paul, and when you read the New Testament, you realize that at least some people thought that Paul was not a particularly strong speaker, which might surprise you. And so Paul is reflecting on that as he writes 1 Corinthians. And I want to just read a couple of verses to you. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The power does not reside with Paul or Paul's words. It resides in the gospel itself. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's the dynamic here? Paul is not the greatest orator, but he proclaims the word in power. And so sinners are saved. Dead people come alive. And that is the power of God at work. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here's a powerful example of this. The teenage Charles Spurgeon, who would go on in the 19th century to be one of the great preachers of his day, was under conviction of sin. He was not yet a Christian, and he was visiting churches, trying to find peace. And one Sunday, in the midst of a storm, he was stuck in this small Methodist chapel, and because of that storm, the regular preacher was not able to make it, and so a layman got up to preach. He was not a preacher. He did not know how to speak eloquently. He did not know how to put together a sermon. And Spurgeon actually commented years later how bad this man was at preaching. But he got up, and his text was Isaiah 45, verse 22, from the AV. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And like I said, it was not a great sermon. But then the preacher addressed Spurgeon directly. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, unless you obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And as Spurgeon recounts this, he said, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in that moment, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and I saw the sun. By which he meant, he beheld Christ. Now, to what extent can we say that this lay preacher was persuasive? He did not have the skill we would want in our preachers. He did not have the experience. He was not gifted in preaching at all. There was certainly earnestness, but most importantly, there was power. The power of God came through the words of this man, and Spurgeon was called effectually. It brought a sinner from death to life, and that is the power of gospel preaching. Now, briefly, a couple of points of application. First, do not rely on your own power in evangelism or preaching. Do not be under the illusion that the salvation of sinners depend on your ability to give an argument. Of course, it matters that we communicate the gospel well. Of course, there's room for things like apologetics. I'm not saying you shouldn't be interested in these things. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to become a better communicator. All I'm saying is, do not be under the illusion that this depends on you. You communicate the gospel and you pray to the Lord that he would give new hearts to sinners, that God would open their eyes so that they could see and behold Christ, just as Spurgeon did. Secondly, trust in God's power to save people. Paul speaks of having confidence in the Lord, and that is where our confidence should lie. Even when we worry about people wandering, when you worry about your grown children or your young children, or in moments when you feel weak yourself, you can have confidence in the Lord who calls and keeps his people. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That was true in Galatia. That was true in Spurgeon's little Methodist chapel. And it is true here today. So do not boast in your eloquence or in your arguments, but boast in the Lord, who has power to give life to the dead and to sustain his people to the end. And so the power of gospel preaching resides with God. We looked at the precept of gospel preaching and the power of gospel preaching. Let's look now to the purity of gospel preaching. And that takes us to verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this is a picture that almost anyone in the ancient world would understand. Leaven works by spreading. It permeates. So you have some leaven in a dough, and it doesn't stay contained where it is, but it begins to work its way through the whole batch. And that's the picture Paul uses to show what happens when the teaching of the Judaizers is left unchecked. It may seem small, even trivial, to say, just add circumcision. But that teaching itself is deadly because it does not rely on Christ. It does not follow the precept of gospel preaching. But then there is this danger of it spreading to the whole body. Think of how quickly food contamination spreads. You have a little bit of E. coli, and all of a sudden, it's everywhere. Or you have a little bit of Ebola, and all of a sudden, it's everywhere. And so we need to contain these sort of things. And the same is true of false teaching. If we leave it unchecked, it will slowly spread and take over the church. That is the effect of false teaching in the church. And that is precisely why a Reformation church is always reforming. Now, one of the implications here is that we need to maintain the purity of the pulpit. Not because we want to affirm a particular brand or even a particular style of preaching, but because the gospel is at stake. And where someone is not in line with the gospel, they are not welcome to preach in this pulpit. No matter how eloquent, no matter how much they agree with us on other doctrines, if the fundamentals are not in line, if they do not affirm the precepts of gospel preaching, we do not want them here. Now, that is not to say that for someone to preach here, they need to agree with everything that I believe, for example. We need to recognize that some doctrines are more foundational and more fundamental than others. And that's where the concept of theological triage is so helpful. That we recognize that Paul could say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the matters of the gospel are of first importance. They really define who a Christian is. If you disagree on the doctrine of the Trinity, if you disagree on the death and resurrection of the Son, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter if you call yourself one, you're outside the bounds of the Church of Christ. But then there are other doctrines that we would say are important, but not to the same degree. We are a Baptist church. We believe in believers' baptism. We believe that our Presbyterian friends and Anglican friends and so forth are wrong in practicing infant baptism. But we do not believe that because we disagree on baptism, or because we believe they are wrong on baptism, that they are now not believers anymore. And there are many other doctrines that we can discuss, whether they're second order or third order or fourth order doctrines. I'd love to talk to you about this if you don't know what to talk about at lunch. But it matters that we have this understanding that some things are more important than others and that the gospel is most fundamental of all. You can debate a lot of the spectrum, but you cannot debate this foundational layer. And that is why Paul is using such strong language here, and we'll actually get to some of that later on in my sermon. But at the level of the gospel, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul uses the same language with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In that context, he's speaking about sin in the community. But the principle is the same. What you tolerate will spread. Sin will spread. False teaching will spread. The only way to deal with it is to purge it out. And we see this pattern throughout church history. Take Athanasius in the 4th century. The Arians were saying, We're Christians. We just want to adjust the language a little bit. The Son is like the Father, not of the same essence. And that sounds like a small adjustment, one letter in the Greek. But Athanasius knew that if Christ is not truly God, then he cannot save. And so he stood against the establishment at times. He was exiled 5 times, fighting to maintain the purity of the gospel. And in time, the church saw that he was right. The little leaven had to be purged for the gospel to remain intact. And you can look at many other moments in church history, but whether in the 4th century or today, we need to recognize the danger of false teaching and make sure to recognize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now let's apply this to today. What does this mean for us? How should we think about false teachers and how we interact with them? Well, the Apostle John is very clear in 2 John 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And that sounds harsh to us today. But it's the same principle as what we find in Paul. Error spreads. And to welcome and give a platform to those who deny the gospel is to help spread their error. Does that mean that we refuse hospitality to non-Christians? Not at all. John is speaking about teachers who claim to come in the name of Christ, but who bring a different gospel. We must not support them or enable them in any way. To do so would be to lend credibility to their message. It would endanger the flock. But at the same time, let's be clear. This does not mean that we go on witch hunts for every theological disagreement. There are real differences among believers on baptism, on church government, on eschatology. Those are important issues, but they are not the gospel itself. And that's why we need theological triage. That's why we need the ability to tell the difference between matters of first importance and matters of second or third importance. And in the same vein, we should be discerning in what we read, in what we listen to, and who we allow to teach in the church. It means pastors and elders have a responsibility to guard the pulpit as stewards of the gospel. It means that as a congregation, we must care about what is preached here Sunday after Sunday, week after week. You should be discerning when you listen. You should be checking everything by the Word of God, because error can spread very quickly. And so alongside emphasizing the precept of gospel preaching and relying on the power of gospel preaching, we also want to affirm the purity of gospel preaching. And this brings me to my final point this morning, which is the persecution of gospel preaching. The persecution of gospel preaching. Look at verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, we don't entirely know the precise background here. Tom Schreiner lays out 3 main views in his commentary on Galatians. First, some suggest that Paul could be referring to his pre-Christian life, that perhaps in those days he was preaching circumcision as a zealous Jew. But Schreiner points out that we have no real evidence that first century Judaism was actively trying to win Gentile converts to circumcision in a missionary sense. So that view doesn't really fit. A second view is that Paul's opponents in Galatia thought that he was leaving things unsaid, that he started with faith in Christ, but that he really intended to circle back and tell the Galatians that circumcision was required later. In other words, they accused him of being dishonest, or at least incomplete in his preaching. But that really doesn't hold much weight either, because the same opponents had been attacking Paul's apostleship to the Galatians, and there's evidence of this all throughout the letter to the Galatians. They weren't exactly trying to rescue his reputation. The third view, and the one that best fits the text, is that Paul's opponents accused him of inconsistency. They said, look, Paul still preaches circumcision among the Jews. He had Timothy circumcised, which we know from Acts chapter 16. So why is he telling you Gentiles that you do not have to do it? He's just trying to keep everyone happy. He is playing both sides. He's two-faced. In other words, they charge Paul with hypocrisy. He was a hypocrite and a coward. And that's likely the background here. But Paul answers that charge by saying, if I were still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If I were telling everyone that circumcision is necessary, then nobody would be offended by my message anymore. The scandal would be gone. The offense of the cross would be removed. And that phrase is so important. The Greek here is the word skandalon, a stumbling block, a scandal, a stone that people trip over. And Paul says the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive. It is a scandal. And if I were to preach circumcision instead of the cross, then that offense would vanish. But because Paul continues to proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the offense remains. And so does the persecution. And here's the difficult reality. True gospel preaching always carries a cost. It did in Paul's day, and it does in ours. Think about how Paul was treated throughout the New Testament. In Pisidian Antioch, they reviled him. In Iconium, they tried to stone him. In Lystra, they did stone him and left him for dead. In Philippi, he was beaten with rods and thrown into jail. In Thessalonica, a mob drove him out of the city. In Corinth, he was dragged before the proconsul. In Ephesus, a riot broke out because the gospel was bad for the idol-making business. And in Jerusalem, the crowd tried to tear him apart. Everywhere he went, Paul suffered because he preached the scandal of the cross. And he told us to expect the same. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, persecution looks different in different places. For Paul, it was physical beatings and imprisonment. And ultimately, most of the apostles were executed. For Christians around the world today in places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Nigeria, it can mean losing your life as well. For others, it means losing your freedom, your job, your family. For us here in America, the cost is often social, rejection, ridicule, a loss of influence, being maligned as intolerant or hateful simply for standing with Christ. But recent days have shown that this could turn violent as well. But here's the challenge that Paul presses on us. Will we try to remove the scandal of the cross by trimming the message? Will we soften the edges so that people won't be offended? That is the tactic of some, to make the gospel more palatable, to remove this offense, so that no one is going to be mad at you when you share the gospel. Well, that does not work. Paul says no. He refuses to make the gospel palatable at the expense of the truth. And that is our calling too. Gospel preaching is gospel preaching because it holds fast to the cross, even when that brings about persecution. Think about it. If we preach a gospel that says, you're basically okay, your life just needs a little improvement, no one is going to be offended. If we preach a gospel that says, just add a little bit of Jesus to your already good life, no one will be offended. But if we preach The gospel that says you are dead in your sins, you can contribute nothing, your only hope is in the bloody cross of Christ. That is offensive. It's a message that says to every human heart, you cannot save yourself. You must bow to a crucified Savior. And that is a scandal. But friends, it is also the power of God for salvation. The same cross that offends the proud heart saves the humble heart. The same cross that brings persecution also brings life. So what's the application for us? Stand firm. Stick to the gospel. Do not let go of the cross, even if it costs you something. Do not try to make it palatable. Do not try to remove the scandal. Remember Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's power will sustain you. And so Christian preaching is gospel preaching. And gospel preaching brings persecution, but it also brings life. Now in this passage, we once again see Paul's burden for the Galatians. He loves them too much to simply see them drift away from Christ embracing a false gospel that cannot save. And if we were to summarize this point here, it would be this, that Christian preaching is gospel preaching. Nothing more and nothing less, but also nothing else. We saw first the precept of gospel preaching. The truth of the gospel is that Christ crucified and risen is the heart of the gospel, not our works, and that it is by believing in him that we are saved. We saw the power of gospel preaching, which does not reside in us, our oratory skills, but it comes from God himself who calls and who keeps his people. We saw the purity of gospel preaching. False teaching will spread like leaven, and so the pulpit and the church must be guarded in their purity. And finally, we saw the persecution of gospel preaching. Paul reminds us that the cross is offensive, and that if we cling to the cross, we are going to face opposition. But there's one more thing that Paul talks about here that I haven't talked about yet. So alongside the precept, power, purity, and persecution of gospel preaching, we also have the penalty of false preaching, or the penalty of gospel perversion. Look at verse 10. Halfway through verse 10. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There's a lot of force here. When he says whoever he is, Paul is saying no matter how prominent, no matter how educated, no matter how many followers someone has, no matter how popular the podcast or how big the platform, God is impartial in his judgment. The person who leads others into sin will face the judgment of God. Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And that woe is the language of judgment, eschatological judgment, eternal judgment. And that's precisely the language here of penalty. And Paul underlines the seriousness of this in verse 12 with perhaps the sharpest sentence in this letter, which is already a very punchy letter. He says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." He's saying, in effect, if they are so obsessed with circumcision, why not go the whole way? And this is actually quite graphic, quite shocking for him to say this. But Paul wants the Galatians to feel the weight of how destructive these false teachers are. They are troublers. They are disturbing the church. They are mutilators of the flesh. That's language we see in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And in discussing the penalty of false teaching, in discussing this judgment, Paul is highlighting that false gospels have to be rejected. Because if we accept them or embrace them, even a little bit, we lose the gospel itself. Instead, we affirm the true gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent by the Father, became man, lived a life of perfect obedience, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he bore the curse of the law, that he rose again victoriously, that he ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's coming again. And that anyone, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, who repents and believes in him will be saved. And let me say this to you as clearly as I can. It is not enough to admire Christian values. It is not enough to think that family or morality or tradition are important, which they are, but in and of themselves, they cannot save. They may make you a better neighbor, but they cannot make you a child of the living God, because salvation is found in Christ alone. Friends, you might be here because you like conservative values, or because you cherish certain freedoms, or maybe because you want to be a better person. But if you have never trusted in Christ for your salvation, do not rest on the fact that you like Christianity or that you respect the Bible or that you appreciate the church. No, come to Jesus. Trust in him. Believe the good news that his death and resurrection are sufficient to make you a member of God's family. That is the gospel. That is the message Paul gave his life to defend. That is the message worth preaching, worth defending, worth dying for. And we should pray that this pulpit and this church would never depart from it. Let's do that just now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, for their force, for how helpful they are for us to think about what true Christian preaching actually is. We pray that we as a body, we as believers, would stand firm in the gospel. That we would defend the gospel. That our preaching would be faithful, Christ-centered, and that it would be accompanied by the life-giving power of the Spirit. And we ultimately thank you for Jesus and all he did for us. Help all of us to look to him today. And help anyone here who's not a Christian to look to him for the first time, even right now. That they could say with Spurgeon, "The cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and I saw the sun." We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.